Hello, New Life. It is good to be with you here today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here where we exist to know Jesus and to make him known. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 21 today. It's in your bulletin, or at least a portion of it is, but it would probably help you if you had the full text in front of you, because I'll be jumping around a good bit within the text. And I do apologize for our left monitor. It did not get the memo that they were fixed, and so here we are. So anyway, still working on it. Pray that whatever is wrong will be fixed. But 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at 1 to 21 today. And a year ago, almost exactly a year ago, I'm still pursuing my doctorate. I'm done with the classwork. I'm in the writing phase. It's taking way longer than expected. But as we're in it, I've found that it's helpful to get away for a week or so and have a writing week, and so have some of my peers in my classes. And so last year, we flew to a different city, and we all got together in the middle of the woods, and we just wrote. But before we went into the woods, we had to drive around and get some supplies. And so as we're driving around, I realized that this city, of which I had never been in before, was ground zero for probably one of the biggest Reformed church implosions that's happened, at least in my adult lifetime. It was this scenario where a church of 5,000 plus was there one day and literally gone the next. And what was grievous about this is this church was arguably was just transformative in this city in which it existed. And, it just went from this explosive growth over the course of decades to boom, gone. And some would argue that some of this took place because what started off focused on the cross began to be enraptured with flash and pizzazz and, books and multi-million-dollar contracts for various things and online presence. And in the midst of that, there were certain elements that went unchecked. There were leaders who were charismatic, and at the end, that just devolved into chaos. One of my friends who was driving us around, we were talking about, hey, did you read some of the stories about it, or hear some of the podcasts that were done on it? And he just kind of stopped, and he got really quiet. And we're like, you all right, bro? And he said, I was a part of that first Bible study that planted this church. And he said, I've chosen not to read anything on it, not to listen to it, in part because you're like, how much of this is gossip, right, when you sit and consider it. But the other part is he said, these were my friends. Like these people who were interviewed were sitting next to me. We were brothers in arms, and when it started, it was so exciting because we saw all the buzz, and we did see God changing lives. And then to have all that pulled out from underneath us, it was just gutting to them, and it was a grief. If you open up your news feeds or social media, there's probably no shortage of stories like this, right? In part because we can hear about it now, right? Because social media travels at the speed of light. And we might look at it and say, oh no, another church implosion, another, really difficult failure from a pastor or from a pastor or another ministry leader. And we might go, oh, it's never been this bad. It's as terrible as it's ever been. And what I would do is I would actually point you back to 1 Corinthians and say, you're actually wrong. This has happened before. There have been churches that have been become overly focused by the lure of charisma to the point where it led to complete chaos. Corinth is one of those churches. If you're not convinced, you will be by the time we are done with this book in the spring. It's something that where they're like, we're going to follow Jesus, and then all of a sudden they just started following the shiny thing. And it took them off course. And it was highly destructive. Here's where we've been. I'm going to keep reminding you of this. I've got to figure out where I'm looking. Here we go. So we start off. This is just one big, long argument that's actually going to conclude here today. These first four chapters, hang together. And then next week, we're going to just jump into the highly practical for a long time. But in this argument, he holds forward what the anchor of this whole book is, and it's the cross of Christ. Right? Like if you're just to write something over the first four chapters, he's arguing for the wisdom of the cross of Christ and how it applies to our everyday lives. And that's what's going to happen the rest of the time. So here's where we've been. Paul talks about human wisdom and how it breeds division, if that's what we're focused on as a church. How the wisdom of the cross flips the script on wisdom and foolishness. How God calls the weak and foolish to shame the wise in the eyes of the world. And then Paul says, my own ministry mirrors this very message. And he keeps going and he says, true wisdom comes from the Spirit. That's the only way we're going to find true wisdom. And then it says, and then Paul, the last time I preached 2 weeks ago, Paul says, hey, because you're hyper-focused on the world's wisdom, it's dividing the church. And that is proof, church, that you are not mature in Christ. You're actually infants. You are children in Jesus. And so he then turns the corner and says, here's how we're to build. First of all, the human leaders are servants, not saviors. And then he says, as you build, you're building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and that's how we will build the right way. And so he wraps up this section here today by just kind of circling all of this and walking us through this problem that we in the church back then, and I would say even today, bring chaos into Christ's church when we exalt personalities, chase image, and confuse noise with power. That's what the church was doing back then. That's what we, and I would even say I, have that temptation to chase in our culture here today. Here's the big idea and how Paul is going to anchor us. He's going to tell us and show us how Christ brings order to his church through humble, faithful servants who live by the cross and not by applause. He's going to call the church to this idea of being faithful to the gospel, not flashy, to be cross-shaped, not crowd-driven. And so that's where he's taking us here today. And I'll just say this is a fascinating passage. As I was preparing it this week, I was just thinking, I'm probably just preaching to myself this week. Like, I hope y'all enjoy me talking to myself for a while. But that's not true, right? He's talking about apostles in large part here, of which none of us are. However, I think this is applicable to ministry leaders, to pastors, to shepherds of all sorts, to people who are going to lead both in the church and outside of the church in spiritual areas and parachurch organizations. So I just want to hold this before all of us today as being something that Paul is saying, hey, be faithful to Christ, not image, not the shiny things. And so I'm going to pause and ask the Holy Spirit to help us do that as we jump into the text here today. Would you join me? Let's pray. Well, Lord, I thank you that in your wisdom you put this here. It's not a passage we would typically preach through if we were going through something topically, yet here we are. And Lord, I think there's no more pertinent a time than right now, not only for ministry leaders to hear this, but Lord, for your church to have their radar up for where there is a tendency to swerve away from the gospel. Lord, to chase after comfort, to chase after image, to chase after entertainment, more than we're prone to chase after the cross. And so, Lord, by the end of today, would you make us a church that at least, that continues or begins, I don't know where we are in the spectrum, but Lord, we want to chase after the cross. So, Lord, would you encourage our hearts to do that? Holy Spirit, would you guide my words in the direction to shepherd us in that way? And would you open our hearts for what you would have for us today? We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, friends, so three things we're going to see Paul direct us to here. First, we're going to see how Christ brings order through faithful stewardship. Secondly, he brings order through cross-shaped humility. And then finally, through spirit-engaged imitation. And so that's where we're headed here today. First, let's look at how Paul shows us how order comes through faithful stewardship. And so what Paul holds before us is a few things. One, we see humble stewardship. Verse 1, Paul says, this is how you should regard us, as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. So three things we're going to talk about. One, humble stewardship. So we talked about this idea of servant last week, how leaders and ministers are first servants. That's the posture of any ministry leader. And last time we read this in chapter 3, the term there is diakonos, which sounds like deacon. And we talked about that as being those who wait tables, right? That's the most strict interpretation of that word. Here, it's actually a different Greek term. It's a pretty rare one, but it has this idea of assistant or under rower. All right, well, what does that mean? Well, assistant, so if you see in the synagogue in the Gospels where Jesus reads from a scroll in Isaiah, the person who handed it to them was an assistant, right? It was this young man who just came and handed him the scroll, right? So it's a humble position. Under rower, that's a lot has actually been made of that interpretation of it, but the sense of under rower is if you were to ask a person back then in a ship, what the most humble position on the ship would be, it would be the people who are below deck holding onto the oars rowing. It's hot, it's sweaty, it's agonizing work. And so what Paul's essentially saying is that's who those who are leaders and ministers are. We are humble stewards. So that's the second word to look at. Steward here means the caretaker of a household, right? Most simply, that's what that looks like. So if you know the story of Joseph and Potiphar's house, Potiphar basically said, here's my home, Joseph. Now I'm going to put you in charge of all of it, everything. And so he's basically saying, this is my stuff, but I trust you so much, I'm putting you in charge of it to steward it, to take care of it, to make it better than you when you received it. And then finally, he says, what they're stewards of and servants of are the mysteries of God. Now, when Paul talks about mysteries, he's taking us back again to chapter 2, where it says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So again, the cross is the point. That's what Paul is saying he's all about. And he goes a few verses later, and he says, we impart a secret hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. So that cross is a mystery that up until Christ's crucifixion wasn't known to the rest of the world. But Paul is saying now it is known. That is the mystery. And so Paul is saying, as ministers of the gospel, he is a servant and a steward of the cross and the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Here's the second thing he says. It's not just stewardship. The importance here is that he is found faithful. What does faithful mean? Well, faithful means to be true to something. So we can often think of it in the context of a marriage relationship. When you're standing on the altar and you're taking vows, which is why we still do weddings today, and so we enter into a public covenant with another person, you're saying, to love and to cherish you exclusively until death do we part. And so faithfulness is how true are we being to those vows, right? Does my life match up to the vows that I took? And so for Paul, when he's saying I'm a minister of the gospel, he's saying I follow Jesus Christ and my life and my words match that. I'm faithful to that. And that is how God is going to judge him, not the crowds that he attracts, not platform, not to polish. And all of this leads to a different scorecard, right? So back then, just like today, we are prone to look to leaders who have certain skills or abilities. They have the gift of woo, right? Winning others over or whatever that may be. We tend to look at that and judge based on the ability of a person to gather a crowd. But Paul's saying God has a different scorecard. It's not the same way of judging that you think, church. And he says it like this, verse 3, he says, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you, by any human court. I don't even judge myself. There's typically three groups that will judge a person, right? Especially if you're in a church or in a ministry. One, it's the church itself, right? Two, there is an outside human court. So for Paul, this was a very real statement where eventually he would be arrested and killed for his faith. And he's saying it's actually a small thing that court would judge me. But probably the harshest critic of Paul is the last one himself, right? In his own ear, right? That's always chirping at it. You're not a very good this. You didn't do a good job with that. And Paul is saying at the end of the day, it's actually a small thing that any of those folks are my judge. Now, this isn't just sheer arrogance because he says in the next verse, I'm not aware of anything against myself. Right? So there is this view where he is evaluating himself. And I remember Tim Keller, so he's a pastor, if you don't know who he is, now with the Lord. He was talking to Scott Sauls, another pastor, if you don't know who he is. But Scott talks about how it was amazing when Tim Keller, who, you know, he considered to be wise and one of the best speakers that he had known and a great shepherd, Tim Keller, like, Scott was all in a froth one day because somebody came up to him and said, well, you did this terribly when you preached. And Tim listened to him and he said, Scott, we need to always take into consideration what the sheep we are called to shepherd say, right? And even if we can't take full ownership for what they say, I always take time and ask the Lord, Lord, is there any truth to this? Is there even a percentage of this that I should own? And I think that should be the posture of those who are in leadership and in particular in pastoral ministry. Yet, at the end of the day, nobody but God, Paul is saying here, is our judge. He says, I'm not acquitted. God is the one who's going to judge me. And in a way, that feels even a touch more sobering because ultimately it's God that we will answer to. Now, what Paul is not saying, because we live in a culture, is like, see, we're not supposed to judge anything, right? And if you go to verse 5, it kind of reads like that, right? Where it says, therefore, don't pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light all things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. What he's not saying is in the church, we are actually never to judge one another. In fact, next week, I will actually prove that to be true, that we are called to judge one another. What Paul is articulating here is Corinth is judging Paul by something other than his preaching the cross of Jesus Christ, whether or not it's him not being a very good speaker or him not making it across the ocean to come visit him they thought he was going to. At the end of the day, though, he's like, hey, for anyone who's preaching the cross of Christ, you should probably suspend judgment, because ultimately Christ is the one who is going to judge a heart, and he'll bring things to light. You know, in some ways, that can lower our angst a little bit. I mean, how much time have we spent in recent weeks going, well, they shared the gospel, and I'm not sure that that was legit, and da-da-da-da-da. Calm down. That's not our job. And I said this a couple of weeks ago. So here's a few application points. One, I would encourage us, let's measure ministry health by faithfulness, not flashiness. Right? And I'm not saying we do that as a church, but you know, when we're in a season talking about ministry plans and facilities, we need to be sobered by saying, okay, faithfulness to the gospel is our number one priority. The second thing I would just say is there's a lot of young people in here, particularly youth, who you're getting ready to go to college and you're getting ready to graduate college and find a new church. And so let me just encourage you, our hearts are going to be drawn to things like self-help or entertainment or flashy things. And friends, I don't care if it's a church of 10 or 10,000. We have to be pursuing and worshiping in churches that keep the cross primary and in front of us at all times, keeping the main thing the main thing. I know Jalen Hurts keeps saying it. We said it first. I'm just kidding. I don't even think that's true. But either way, what we celebrate shapes the church. If we celebrate performance, then we're going to get performers. If we celebrate faithfulness, then we're going to get shepherds. We're going to get servants. Here's a second point we're going to look at. The order, Paul says here, also comes through Christ-shaped humility. So we talked about humility in the first main point. Paul unpacks humility a lot more in verses 6 to 13. The first thing we see here is Paul actually giving the church boundary markers. In verse 6, he said, look, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos. So he's like, I'm engaged in the type of humility that I've been talking to you about, at least to the best of our Spirit-given ability. But then he says this, so that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. So what is written here can be several things. It could be the Old Testament. It could be the letters that Paul is writing or has written. I think by way of a principal application for the church beyond this moment, it is God's scripture, right? It is God's word. And what Paul's essentially saying here is when we go beyond the bounds, church, of the scripture, we are inviting strife. When we start adding self-help and things like that and preaching it as if it is the gospel, when we bring in therapeutic ideology or political ideology and preach it at the same significance as we do the cross of Jesus Christ, we are going to divide. It's the principle of sola scriptura, right? If you've heard of that from the Reformation, it's the idea that God's word is our ultimate authority. And even though we have other authorities, right, in family systems and church sessions and elders, right, and even though there are other truths that are out there in the context of church tradition or reason or experience or leadership, the bottom line is all of that has to come under the authority of Scripture in our lives. It is how God has revealed himself to us. Do you know you're not going to come up with who God is on your own and in your own imagination or through your own vision? Why? Because what he means to communicate to us about who he is right here. And what he means to communicate to us about how we are to live a life that pleases him is right here. We are not guessing. This is going to become really important as we walk through the rest of this book. He's going to get into worship and what orders our worship. He's going to get into sexuality and what orders that appetite that we have. And we have to establish that we've got to keep it in the lines of Scripture. I want you to imagine, there's a lot of soccer players in our church. Imagine you're playing soccer and you've just got this one like maverick on your team who's a really good rugby player, and every time he or she sees the ball in the air, they're like, I got it. And they go up and they just catch it and they just start running with it. Like, you're going to be furious. Why? Well, you're going to get a penalty and you're probably going to lose the game. And at the end of the day, the reason that's infuriating is because that's not how soccer is played. You look at the rule book and that's just not the boundaries that you're given. God gives us in his word, he says, this is how you play soccer, church. This is how you avoid the division. It's by living according to my word. So here's a few ideas as we think about this as a church. First of all, we build convictions and practices what is most clearly taught in Scripture. So that is which is most clearly taught. That's what we die for. That's what we set up our church to mirror. Now, there are other things where we can maybe pull from it with biblical principles, but it's hard to find an overt thou shalt or thou shalt not, right? And so as we move away from that certainty, we kind of need to let go of our grip on those things a little bit. I think we must at all times refrain from claiming divine authority over things that just aren't clearly taught in Scripture. As leaders, the elders do not have the latitude to bind your conscience on a topic that is not clear from Scripture. We just don't. And that's not saying we shouldn't have an opinion on things. We should. Paul writes in the book of Romans, be convinced of opinion level issues. But we need to be convinced with humility that we might actually be wrong. There's a reminder of grace then in verse 7. This is again humility. Most commentators believe that here Paul is addressing particular teachers in the church who were teaching based on flash and image and something other than the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's because of verse 7 where Paul says, who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you didn't first receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? First of all, I think there's a lot of pastoral wisdom in what Paul is doing because he's not naming these teachers. He's not heaping shame on them because I think he still views them as brothers in Christ. Or sisters in Christ. I don't know where the teaching is taking place. But as he's talking to them, he's saying, teachers, like, what do you have that wasn't first brought to you? Every ministry that we have, whether it be in our families, in our homes, maybe it's one-on-one, maybe it's a large ministry, maybe it's a church. Everything we have, and we said this a couple of weeks ago, come because God put it there in our lives, not because we're awesome. And so Paul is making the point here, reminding them of the grace that they have been given that they didn't even deserve. And then he gets into some sarcasm, verses 8 to 13. There is some grounding irony or sarcasm that he gets into. He looks at the teachers, he looks at the church, he says, well, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And I would add queens, right? He's being sarcastic. Right? Because immediately he moves into this other place. He's like, well, I think God has exhibited us as apostles last of all. And he just goes into this cross-shaped life where he says, hey, we're last of all. We're weak, but you're strong. You're held in honor. We're in disrepute. We hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed, buffeted, and homeless, working with our own hands. Paul is a tent maker, right? And for whatever reason, this church just thinks, you know, financially we've made it. We've got the best facilities. We're living the best life. Paul, at the end of the day, he said, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. One way of looking at this Greek idea of the refuse of all things is like, you ever been in a stadium after a sporting event, after everybody's like ground their popcorn into the ground and left their soda and whatnot all over the place, so they're, you know, whatever they're eating and drinking. And you know, I now pray for the people in these stadiums that clean this up. That's a tough job. That is a lot of trash. And so they're literally like scraping the stuff off the stadium floor. Paul is saying, that's basically the life we are currently living, church. And you think we're failures because of it. What Paul is actually saying here is that Paul's saying we're living the cross that we preach. Christ humbled himself to literal poverty and to death on the cross. And this isn't some sort of theology that's a poverty theology to say, okay, well, we all need to just go sell everything we have, right? But what Paul is saying is don't think highly of yourself just because you think you've made it. In fact, Paul is articulating God may be calling you to live a cross-shaped life of humility. Let's get to the third point here. Paul finally says, order comes through spirit-empowered imitation. Ultimately, at the end of the day, he's saying Christ brings order to the church through spirit-empowered discipleship, spiritual fathers and mothers who model the cross and multiply their lives in others. Paul starts off, right? And I don't know about you, like, I'm already a little bit tired sitting in Corinthians. Like, I'm just like, man, you're getting them, Paul. Like, it's a lot. And there's a lot more of this book to go. But I think this passage is really important to understand Paul's tone as he's speaking to this church. He said, I don't write these things to make you ashamed. He said, I'm not coming at you heaping shame. He's saying, but to admonish you as my beloved children. He says, you have countless guides in Christ, but you do not have many fathers. He's talking about these teachers who were there, and Paul knows that they don't have the church's best interest at heart. These teachers are consuming them for something, their own image. I don't know. But what Paul is saying is, even as I address you with the difficult things, I'm doing it as a father because I love you. Isn't that a game changer? You know, I had this parental moment as I was thinking about this. This is an aside. This is a biblical principle thing. I'm going to talk to the dads for just a second. This was significant for me this week, is even as I think through my own kids, who I love dearly. But you know, there was just a moment this week where something was going on, I needed to correct something, right? And I pray we're involved in the lives of our kids as dads. And in that moment, I was reading this, and I was like, I need to take a beat. And just ask the Lord, am I going at this to admonish them because I love them? Because I want them to grow into a young man or young woman that God has called them to be? Or am I getting ready to heap shame on them? That was an important beat for me to take. And moms, you can do the same thing, right? I have dad perspective, so you take that into whatever category you wish there. But that was important for me to think about what my heart is when I pursue my kids in that way. It's because I love them. It's because I don't want them to run towards that edge of destruction and following after their own heart, or set them up in a way that encourages life on the other side of whatever decision it is that they're making. And for Paul, that's his heart as well as he is pursuing this church. 18 to 21, and we'll wrap up here. There's this question that Paul is basically saying, hey, these teachers, are they leading you towards all talk, or is there actually spirit-driven power behind it? He says in verse 20, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Friends, we can build a fantastic show for you here at church and gather huge crowds. And at the end of the day, it might be completely devoid of spirit-changing power. That's Paul's warning. Paul is saying, when you stray away from the cross, you're slowly inviting the Holy Spirit out of your day today as a church. When we read power here, sometimes we're like, okay, we need to just build this big event and have this huge explosion. And then that's the power this is talking about. But I'm not sure that's what he's saying here. In fact, the pattern of Scripture, particularly when you get to the letters after the book of Acts, is that it's, I love Eugene Peterson, he's a pastor and a writer who's now with the Lord, but he has this, in his study of the Psalms of Ascent, he talks about discipleship being a long obedience in the same direction. Sometimes discipleship is spirit-driven change is an explosion, and sometimes it's just like water that laps on a rocky shoreline, that you don't see the change immediately, but over the course of decades, that shoreline changes. The Spirit can move both ways, but the question is it talk that's trying to drive change in the church, or are we reliant upon the Spirit? Is there prayer involved in the building of the church? So a couple more thoughts. One, I think an application in this is if Christ builds his church by imitation. Do you see that? Paul says, imitate me. Right? Don't be afraid of grabbing others and saying, imitate me as I follow Christ. He says here, I sent Timothy, right? And this is a playing out of what he says in 2 Timothy 2:2, where he tells Timothy, hey, the things you've heard from me, entrust to faithful men who are able to teach others also. Do you see that line of discipleship? And he says to Timothy, or he says to this church, I'm sending you Timothy because he's imitated me. I can't come to you, but imitate him. Friends, grab people and say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that might be terrifying. And we need to get over ourselves if that's terrifying. Because that's how God has designed the church to be. Also, I would say, are we becoming, by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, imitation-worthy people? And you might be like, well, Anthony, I live in the suburbs. You know how many people I've asked to be a part of this process of imitating and to help me follow Jesus? I just can't do it. Then I would still tell you we still have all that we need to become imitators of Christ so that we can invite other people along. And let me give you a quick illustration on this. When I was in high school, I threw discus. I was the wiriest dude. I always walked up to the discus pit, and the big football players would always laugh at me when I got up there, right? But I would outthrow them every single time. I got second in the state. The reason I got second is because the guy who was first won the national championship 3 straight years. It was a miserable 3 years for me. You just knew you were never going to get first, like ever. It was wonderful. But I didn't have a throwing coach. I didn't have anybody to teach me how to throw a disc. So you know what I did? I went to the library. Those exist still. And I got a VHS tape. May or may not exist still. And I got it, and I went home, and I just watched discus throwers throw over and over. And then I went and asked my uncle to borrow his camcorder, which is like this big, and I just set it up to videotape myself throwing over and over. I go back, and I watch the little screen that was all pixelated, right? And I imitated the people from the library, and I recorded it, and I just kept doing that over and over again. Here's our VHS tapes. Paul is in here, and he's saying, imitate me. We can study Paul. We can see how he followed Christ. We can see how he suffered well. We can see how he responded to persecution. Don't use the excuse, I don't have anybody to imitate. We do. They might be dead, but we still have it. And we can become those who disciple the next generation, and they disciple the next generation. That's how God does it. Well, friends, Paul today is encouraging us and calling us to faithfulness over flash. He's calling us to the Spirit over slogans. And Christ alone is telling us that he orders his church through these humble sorts of leaders, of which you and I are a part of. So stay faithful to the one who is our owner, the one who bought us at great price. Amen? Let me close this in prayer. Lord, as we move towards communion, I pray that you would continue to make us faithful as a church. Lord, where we are prone towards the shiny things, Lord, would you remind us very quickly that will never satisfy. Lord, would you make us into a church I lost my train of thought. Would you make us into a church that looks more and more like you, that, Lord, keeps the cross center in our hearts and our minds? And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.